Thank you so much for the invitation to be here. I've been looking forward to this for a while, and I think the program is great, and it's a real honor to be on the program. It's an honor to follow my dad, although I would have preferred to come before my dad. You know how that goes, and dad usually wins those contests. He has, once and for all, won the contest, who has the most hair, so I lost that one. And he's probably going to win this other one, too. But even if I come in second place there, that's fine with me. I'm glad to be here with you folks. I know many of you from various places. The Jacksonville congregation gets around. I see you at lectureships and visiting Asheville Road. The Harmons are frequent visitors at Asheville Road. Kim Wilkerson is one of our members, and we love having them come visit. And just really great to be with you. And I'm so glad that I got the subject that I got on your series, The Place of Meditation in the Christian's Devotional Life. My text is Psalm 1. If you will, turn your Old Testaments to the book of Psalms. I'd just like to begin by reading from that passage of Scripture, Psalm 1, first three verses of that chapter. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This is the text that opens up the book of Psalms. It's a text on meditation. Meditation is a mental activity that is very specific, and I'll get into a definition of what that is in just a moment. But let me say, this is a really fitting introduction to the book of Psalms. Psalms is a book of praise, poetry, and prayer. You know, we don't think about the internal quality of worship enough, but praise starts in the heart, inside of us, if it's done right. Too often we define it in terms of the acts of worship, and there are five approved acts of worship for our assemblies, and it's right to talk about those, but we also need to understand that they need to come from the heart in order to be acceptable to God. Poetry is not just decorative language, it's root language, it's intensified language that expresses things that direct language is unable to do. And it doesn't so much bring up things we've never learned before as it does call to our attention things that maybe we forgot or things that are latent in us or things that we may have overlooked. The Psalms is also a book of prayer. You know, we are familiar with Matthew chapter 6, the model prayer there. And that's a model prayer to be followed. But the book of Psalms is also full of model prayers. In fact, I have a lot of folks that come to me and ask for advice and counseling or whatever. And one of the things that I hear a lot, and I know Alan hears this too, is I'm in so much pain and I'm so confused. I don't even know what to say in my prayer life anymore. And sometimes the advice that I'll give them is, why don't you read in the book of Psalms and look for a prayer that meets your situation that you're in right now and pray that prayer until your own words start coming back to you again. That's a good way to get your prayers started because there are lots of inspired model prayers right here in the book of Psalms. It's a book of praise, a book of poetry and prayer, and all of those are internal forms, or at least they begin internally and then they're expressed outwardly. And for that reason, this is a fitting introduction to the book of Psalms. An introduction about meditation, which is an internal activity that Christians should practice. It is not just something that you find in Psalms, but something that courses throughout the Bible. Christians are commanded to practice meditation. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. How are we doing that renewal of our mind without the practice of meditation? In fact, I'll even say that meditation is the way that we come to know God, there's really three main avenues by which you can come to know God and get closer to God and relate to Him even more. And that is prayer, reading your Bible, and discipline. We understand how meditation plays into prayer and Bible reading, but what about discipline? You know, everyone suffers, whether they're wicked or righteous. Psalm 32, verse 10 says, "The wicked have many sorrows." So everyone suffers, but the difference between our suffering and our trials and the suffering of the wicked is the way that we look at suffering, our faith in suffering. We know that there's meaning in suffering. And we believe that God can work that out for our good. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And that's what makes suffering different, the thought that we put into our suffering. And meditation is involved in all of those things, the prayer and the reading of the Bible, and even the way that we face our hardships in life. It's how we come to know God. And that's so important, because if you do not know God, then you do not have eternal life. In John 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 22 and 23, Jeremiah says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." If you don't have knowledge, you don't have God. And meditation is the way that we get to that. That's why Hosea says in Hosea 6, verse 3, "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord." So what I'm talking to you tonight about is getting to know God through this neglected Christian discipline of meditation. And we're going to use Psalm 1. We're going to notice three things about it. We're going to see, first of all, meditation's activity. Secondly, we're going to see meditation's focus. And finally, we're going to see meditation's results. So let's start, number one, with the activity of meditation. Psalm 1, verse 2 says, "On His law he meditates day and night." What does that mean? That's what I want to ask in this first point. What is the activity of meditation? Now, first, I want to say that meditation is something that has to be done in solitude. You have to get somewhere alone, privately, in a secret place, in order to do this the right way. And this is something that Jesus and His disciples did quite frequently. Many times, if you read through the gospel accounts, you'll see Jesus going off to be alone somewhere. In fact, sometimes He's adamant about it. In Matthew chapter 14, He learns about the death of His forerunner, John the Baptist, and the crowds are pressing on Him, and He feeds the 5,000, not including the men and women. There were many thousands of people around Him all day that day. And finally, it was time for Him to go off and be alone. And it doesn't say that He asked, "If you don't mind, could you please leave?" It just says that He told the disciples to get into a boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And it says that He dismissed the crowds. And He went off to a mountain to pray, and when He was there, He was alone. It was a non-negotiable. At that point, Jesus, He needed this time, and He couldn't do it around the disciples even. So meditation is something that you must do in solitude. It's something that is private as an activity. Now, what behaviors take place in meditation? I'm going to go over several here. And my goal is to take this away from being something mystical and undefinable to something that you really understand. And so I'm going to go through a list here of the activities that may take place in your private meditation. Many of them you're already doing, but you may not think of them as meditation. The first one is reading. John Piper says that meditation is simply reading and understanding what others have written, especially the Bible. That was in his book on thinking. That's what meditation is. And I think that is a large part of what it is. It's simply reading. We don't give reading enough credit. Again, one of the things that when people come to me and look for answers, I often recommend books. And the guys are worse than the ladies about this. They'll say, "Oh, I don't read." You know, do you understand what you're saying when you say, "I don't read"? You're saying you don't want to grow. Reading is necessary for your growth, especially reading the Bible. But what happens when you read is the thoughts of another person are transferred into your mind. Now, that's an amazing thing. That's no small thing. If you want to learn about health, you can get the works of a celebrated medical doctor and transfer the thoughts and experience of that doctor into your mind. If you want to learn about history, you can get the works of some history professor. You can transfer the thoughts that he gained through years of study. You can transfer it in a short period of time into your mind and take it with you. And what about the Bible? When you read the Bible, you're transferring the thoughts of God into your mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 11, Paul says, "No one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." When you read that the first time, it might be a little bit disheartening unless you go on to verses 12 and 13. Here's what he says there. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." God's thoughts transferred to our mind. That thought transfer is also apparent in Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. "When you read this," he says, "you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." So we don't give reading the credit it's due these days. Reading is a very powerful thing, and it's a major part of your meditation. But that's not all. There are other things that can take place in meditation. Number two, studying. Studying is a part of meditation, and studying often involves reading, but I would say that study is reading with a plan. Now, your plan may vary. Your plan may be to sort out the details that took place across the four gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Your plan may be to read the Bible over the course of a year. Your plan may be to learn the plan of salvation and be able to teach it to other people. Your plan may be to study and get a deep grasp of the book of Romans. But study is not just opening a book somewhere randomly and perusing the words on the pages. Study is reading with a plan, and it involves deliberation. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That's the King James Version, and we know that one best. We like that word study, but I think it's interesting to compare it with other translations. The New American Standard Bible says, "Be diligent," and the English Standard Version says, "Do your best." And all of those put together tell us that study is something that requires diligence and requires our very best. Effort is involved in study. That's another part of meditation. Thirdly, memorization, I think, is something else that we've lost. We used to memorize a lot, and there's still a lot of you folks, I'm sure, do memory work. But I wish more Christians would memorize Scripture, not just for their Bible class or preaching sermons or getting ready for a Bible study, but just personally to hide the Word of God in your heart. That's a very powerful thing, to do something like that. When you memorize the Word of God, it becomes a part of you, and you take it with you. Fourth, feeling is a part of meditation, but we have to be careful about our emotions, because far too many people feel first, and then they think later. They feel, and then they allow their emotions to dictate what they're reading on the page. And that must never be done. The proper way to allow the emotions into your meditation time is to think first and allow your thinking to ignite true and rich emotions in your heart. So feeling is another part of it. Number five, asking questions and working hard to answering them. That's, meditation involves that as well. You ask questions when you're listening to a sermon. You know, I learned this in graduate school, sitting through those three-hour classes. You know, I'd get pretty bored sometimes. And I started to learn that I could pay attention if I started asking questions. You know, why, you know, how do you know that? And just see if he answers it, you know, or asking other questions internally. And when you're reading the Bible, you can do that. Or listening to a sermon, you can do that. You can ask, why did he use that word? Why is that word there instead of another word? Or why does this particular paragraph begin with the word therefore, a connecting word? And what is the connection to the previous paragraph or the previous chapter have to do with what I'm reading here? What kind of light can that shed on this? How does this fit into the context of this book, the context of the New Testament, the Old Testament, the whole Bible? How does it fit into the context of my life? You start asking questions like that, and it will make your reading experience exciting, and you'll learn more, and you'll plumb into deeper depths. Going along with that, number six on my list here is challenging your preconceptions. Challenging yourself. We all come to the Bible with preconceptions because you formed them before you were able to read. So I'd say most of us, by the time we picked up the Bible, we thought we had a pretty good idea what was already in there. That's dangerous. We always need to be open and ready to receive what the Lord has said objectively. And that takes effort to do that. That takes some thinking. I'm told that the optic nerve, which is the only nerve that goes straight into the brain, sends more signals to the eye than the eye sends to the optic nerve. Now, that's an illustration to show that we see what we want to see. Isn't that true? We go looking for something, we're going to see it. And maybe you're a pessimistic person. So you go into a situation and you say, I know this is going to be bad, and then it's bad. Maybe you're an optimistic person. You go into a situation and you say, I know this is going to work out, and lo and behold, it works out because you see what you want to see. The same is true in the Bible. If you go into the Bible looking for some kind of false idea, you're going to look around and find it by taking something out of context or twisting the scriptures. If you go into the Bible looking for something you heard somebody else say, you're going to find it. But if you go into the Bible open and ready to challenge yourself, you're going to hear what the Word of the Lord is. Finally, I believe that this list would not be complete without mentioning being still. You know, the goal is to know the Lord. Psalm 46, verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. That's part of meditation. Literally, the wording is, let go and know that I am God. Let go of your grasp on your anxieties and your fears and your will and release it for the will of God. All of that takes place in meditation. Now, sometimes you're just reading. Sometimes you're studying. Sometimes you're just memorizing Scripture. But these are activities that should all be a part of your regular period of meditation. That's meditation's activity. Let's go to the second place, to the focus of meditation. Meditation's focus. And we see from Psalm 1, verse 2, that Christian meditation is focused on the Word of God. On His law, he meditates day and night. And the word law there is translated from Torah, which is one of the few Hebrew words that you probably heard before. It simply means the instruction. And it has to do with the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Later, it was expanded to refer to the entire Old Testament. We're Christians. This was written during the Old Covenant era. So if we interpret this in the light of Jesus Christ, we know that this has to do with our new covenant, with the new and living way that was established in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the law that we are to focus on day and night. The law of liberty, James 1:25. The law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. Now, of course, we need to understand the Old Testament as well. Whatever is taught in the New Testament can be taught out of both Testaments. We're New Covenant people, but there's a lot in the Old Testament that has been put there for our learning, says Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Not only that, but it's foundational to our faith. We don't really understand the New Covenant unless we grasp the Old Covenant. And also, there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that are fascinating to see how Jesus fulfilled them. But that is our focus. The Word of God, knowing we're under the New Covenant, but looking at both covenants through the light of Jesus Christ. And it's so easy, isn't it, to lose that focus. Do you get distracted? We all get distracted. And that's the greatest enemy of meditation. You know, life is busy and it's full of activity. Sometimes we think there's just really not enough time to go off away by myself and be quiet for a period of time and to think. I really don't have that luxury. But you can't afford to dismiss this. Remember, this is about knowing God, and knowing God is about eternal life. Now, what's more important than that? So whatever it is that's getting in the way of your meditation time, it can wait. It can wait. Life is full of distractions. You know, technology is going to make sure that we always, always have a distraction. You know, this is a fairly new phenomenon, but social media and texting, this is the advantage and disadvantage of all of our lives. It really is. Sociologists refer to young people from 5 to their early 20s as digital natives because they've grown up with cell phones and social media and digital toys. And if you have grandkids, kids, you're probably amazed at the way that they can pick up a mobile device or go to a computer or pick up an iPad or a laptop and just... It's scary how good they are at it. Texting is really the main form of communication in America today and probably all over the rest of the world as well. We text while we're talking to somebody else. We'll text at the dinner table. We'll text while we're driving down the road. There's a law against that now because so many people are doing it. We'll text in church. We'll text in class. I know some people, I've heard people talk about texting each other when they're in the same house. They don't want to get up out off the couch and go into the other room and talk. And those of you who are laughing, probably laughing because you've done that before. I mean, this is the world we live in today. Have you noticed that we're developing a phobia about face-to-face conversations? It's just easier to text. We can't control what we're going to say as well in a face-to-face conversation. We don't know how long it will take, and we don't know where it's going to go. So rather than pick up the phone and call that person or go visit that person, sit down face-to-face, we just text. Texting is not the same as a conversation. It's not complex enough for relationships. It's the difference between apologizing and saying I'm sorry and texting I'm sorry and just hitting send. It's just not right. Texting is useful in its own context. When we pull it over to try to relate to one another, it's just not going to work. And it's driving us farther apart. But the irony is, and how this relates to what we're talking about tonight is, while it's driving us farther apart relationally, it's also creating a situation where we're never alone. We always have social media, Facebook, Twitter, texting with us in our pocket at all times. If you don't believe me, let me ask you a question. And this doesn't apply, I know a lot of people are saying, it's not a problem for me, but there's a generation that knows what I'm talking about here. When you're at a red light, what do? A lot of us have gotten to the point when we get to a red light, we got a little time to do nothing else but just think. We reach for that phone, see if there's anything on it. A text, see if anybody's on Facebook. Maybe we send a text. We're addicted to it. And many sociologists are saying now that many kids and adults are sleeping with their cell phones. And the adults, they're embarrassed about it. And they say, well, that's my alarm clock. But the kids are just honest about it. They wake up in the middle of the night and they check, see if anything's going on. We look at being alone as a problem, and technology we see as the solution to the problem. But the truth is, being alone is not the problem. Being alone is important. We need periods alone. We need that for this special discipline of meditation. And so you have to make those mobile devices off limits when it comes to your private meditation time. That space is too sacred to be broken by a text message or Facebook or Twitter or whatever it is. It's okay to use those things, sure. But there are times when you need to be alone with God. But I don't think our biggest problem is technology or schedules. I think the biggest problem, the biggest distraction that keeps us from focusing is our attitude. You know, it just meditation, it just sounds so mystical, like something that came from the Far East. And that's why I've tried to define it in concrete terms for you tonight, in terms of reading and studying and memorization and asking questions and challenging preconceived notions and feeling true and rich emotions and being still and letting go of your will for God's. I'm hoping that by talking about it in those terms that you're becoming more comfortable with this idea and it doesn't seem so mystical and strange. But many of us aren't even trying. We tell ourselves there's not enough time to do it, or, you know, that's for intellectuals, it's not for somebody like me. But this is really important. And really what it comes down to is a bad attitude based on mixed up priorities. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. It's a matter of priorities, and we need to see it that way. Well, we've looked at meditation's activity and its focus. Let's turn to the time that's remaining to meditation's results. And in Psalm 1, you see five results of this practice that are positive and beneficial to your life. The first one is, I'll call it happiness, because Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed. Blessed is the man who does this, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on it day and night. That man is blessed. This is written in Hebrew, of course. The Greek counterpart, the Hebrew word used here, is the word makarios. The Greeks called the island of Cyprus, which was the home of Barnabas, they called it Makaria, which means happy isle. And they called it that because they believed that it was so fruitful and fertile and beautiful that if you got there, you'd never need to leave its coast in order to be happy. You'd have everything there that you need. And that's what being blessed is. That's what this state of being is. It's a joy that is self-contained. It is a joy that is dependent on God, but not the changes and the chances of life. It's not based on circumstances. Meditation can give that to you because meditation is a learning experience, and contentment is something that has to be learned. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. He said, I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Meditation is a place where you learn that kind of thing. Number two, purity. Another result is purity. Psalm 1, verse 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. You see, without meditation, you become naive, gullible. You're ignorant of the progressive nature of sin. So you're more likely to start down that road than if you thought about your ways and where your life is going from time to time and avoided temptation through the meditation. This literary device, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, he doesn't sit in the seat of the scoffers. It's progressive, and it shows an attachment to sin that is becoming more and more habitual. The blessed man who meditates, he's not naive, so he doesn't start walking with the wicked And if you don't walk, you're not going to stand. If you don't stand, you're not going to sit. And so purity is the result. Meditation is a way to hide the Word of God in your heart. David said, I've stored up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Psalm 119, verse 11. The third result is spiritual health. Verse 3 says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water. What is that? That's an image, a stream beside water. It symbolizes to me health and well-being. It tells me that this practice is going to make me spiritually healthy. John addressed his third epistle to a man named Gaius, saying this in verse 3. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. There's a couple of different ways you can interpret that. Both of them come out of the same basic meaning. He could be saying, I'm glad, Gaius, that you're financially well off and that your health is good. I'm glad of that as long as you put your spiritual health first. That may be one way to interpret it. Another interpretation could be that Gaius's health and his finances are not all that well, but his soul is well. And John is saying, I'm praying, Gaius, that your finances and that your physical health will catch up with your excellent spiritual health. I don't know which interpretation is correct, but they both wind up in the same place, which is to say that your spiritual health is more important than your physical health or your financial health. Your spiritual health comes first. And how do you promote spiritual health and well-being? The way that you do that is through healthy teaching. There's a phrase that appears over and over in the Bible, sound doctrine. You've heard it before. Sound doctrine, what does that mean? It means healthy teaching. You've heard the phrase of sound mind and body. You know what that means. Well, sound doctrine is healthy doctrine that will promote spiritual health. Paul used it a lot to Timothy and Titus. We need to be talking about it today. There's doctrine that is unhealthy that will create a sick soul, and there's a doctrine that is sound that will make us healthy. Number four, another result we see here is productivity. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Some people say, I'm too busy for this. I got things to do. I don't have time to slow down for this. But the truth is, if you'll make periods in your life for meditation and thinking, if you'll do that from time to time, you'll be twice as productive as you would be otherwise. Let me share a statement with you from Gordon Dahl. He said, most middle-class Americans tend to worship work, to work at their play, and to play at their worship. And as a result, their meanings and values are distorted, their relationships disintegrate faster than they can keep them in repair, and their lifestyles resemble a cast of characters in search of a plot. Does that sound familiar to you? Looks like the American lifestyle to me. We get things all mixed up. Where do we get the idea that we get special credit from God for being exhausted? That we're more spiritual if we're busy? We didn't get that idea from the Lord Jesus. He took breaks. Mark 6, verse 31, he tells his disciples after the limited commission, go off, come away to a desolate place and rest for a while. And I'm sure that rest was productive rest involving meditation and thought and prayer. A familiar story I'm sure you've heard before about an exhausted father. He came home from work and he was so tired he couldn't move. And he comes home and he plops down in his recliner. And before he can get his shoes off, his five-year-old son plops down in his lap and he says, Dad, let's play. Well, his father had his newspaper out and he got an idea. Suddenly, he had this idea. There had been a moon probe or something, and there was a big picture of the earth, full-page picture of the earth. And so he got some scissors out, and he cut it into a makeshift jigsaw puzzle, and he gave the pieces to his son, and he said, now, son, I want you to go, and I want you to put this back together and tape it all up for me, and then when you get done with that, we'll play. He thought, well, I bought myself some time here. But in just a few minutes, the little boy returns, picture's all put together. And his father said, son, how did you do this? How did you put this picture together so quickly? And the little boy said, well, there was a picture of a man on the back. And I realized when you put the man together, the world comes together. Isn't that true? When you put the man or the woman together, then the world will fall into place. And again, it's about priorities. You can be more productive through this practice, whether it's at work, but most importantly, as a Christian serving the Lord. Have you ever come to church and you just don't feel fired up? I'm trying to stay away from it. There's another speaker that kind of has this subject later on in the series. I'm trying to stay off of him. But when you think about God, that is the fuel for your service. And maybe some of us are exhausted and we're tired because we're just not stopping for meditation and thought, productivity. One last one. The final result that you get from Psalm 1 is prosperity. Look at verse 3. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Prosperity here doesn't have to do with riches, fame, but it has to do with that which gives you peace and joy. Take time to be with God and you'll prosper in all that you do. You'll be at peace. You'll be fulfilled. You'll be happy. I want to challenge you to do this, to look at some of those activities and just try it. Try them this week. Get your Bible out more than you did last week and read it. Every day, read a little bit. Every day, study a little bit. Ask questions, challenge yourself, pray about it. And do that just a little bit every day. And I promise you, it'll work. Paul said something to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. He said, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. What he was basically telling Timothy is the law of thought. If you think, you'll get understanding. God promises you that if you think over what God's Word says, if you ponder it, if you make this a practice, a habitual practice in your life, the Lord is going to give you understanding. Will you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, Lord, we're so thankful for your Word that was revealed through your inspired apostles. Thank you so much for those men who are moved by the Spirit to write these truths down so that we can receive the things that you have prepared for those who love you. And Lord, we ask that you forgive us for not spending enough time with your Word and not getting off to quiet places and thinking and meditating. We pray, Lord, that we'll learn to do this so that we can learn contentment and be blessed. We pray, Lord, for peace. We pray for prosperity and productivity. We pray that we'll gain this through the practice of thinking. Pray that you'll bless this congregation in Jacksonville. Pray for leaders and each and every person who makes this a special place in your kingdom. Lord, we ask that you be with us as we go from this place. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.